I always find it quite hard, I suppose, jumping in the middle of a series. And you're not really in the middle of a series, because I think, am I right, I'm only the second person? Second or third person to look at the book of Colossians with you. And I don't know what sort of background and things that you've looked at, but in my preparation, understanding the background as to why the letter of Colossians was written was fundamental to preparing what I was going to say this evening. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to go into a little bit of background before we actually look at the passage. Whether you're aware or not, I don't know, but Colossae was one of three cities, along with Laodicea and Hierapolis, in the valley of the river Lycus. And it was an important trade route where east met west. And at one time, all of those three cities were of equal importance. But somehow, and for some reason, Colossae gradually became less important. Laodicea became a political and financial centre, and Hierapolis became a trade centre. Now, ruins have been found of those two cities, but alas, nothing has yet been found of Colossae. So where it actually was is still being guessed at. And as with all places where lots of people from different backgrounds and different cultures meet, and lots of different philosophies and ideals meet, issues arise, similar to the city of Corinth. And it's quite interesting to remember that Paul hadn't established this church at Colossae, or had ever been to Colossae. But in chapter 1 verse 4 he makes it clear that he's heard of their faith and the love that they have for all the saints. But what also must have reached Paul's ears was the danger that this church faced. There was false teaching. There was heresy afoot. And the witness of this church was in peril. Now, I don't know how much thinking you've done about the Colossian heresy, but I'm going to explore it just for a little bit, because it then makes sense of the passage that's before us this evening, and why Paul writes as he does. And now the computer's gone to sleep. I know how it feels. Wake up. Oh. That's going to be interesting. Never mind. May have been introduced, I don't know, in your introduction to the reason for the writing of the letter, of the heresy that was developing over in Colossae. And as our passage today begins, the idea is to refute this. Now, commentators agree that the heresy had leanings towards something that's known as Gnosticism and Antinomianism. And I have to confess, I was going to begin the service by asking you if you knew the difference between your Gnosticism and your Antinomianism. Hands up if you do. Ooh. Would you like to take over? Well, I'm not sure you're going to be any clearer about your differences between your Gnosticism and your Antinomianism this evening. But you're going to get a little idea. Hey, you're going to get a little idea about it, I hope. Now, the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And this heresy had two basic assumptions. Only spirit was good, and matter was evil. That was something that it stood for. Spirit was good, and matter was evil. And the second point that went along with that was matter was eternal. They didn't believe that the universe was created out of nothing. They believed that the universe was created out of this evil matter. Now, as spirit is good and matter is evil, along the Gnostic thinking, there was then this belief that actually God could not have created the universe, because God could not have handled this evil matter. Because God is good, spirit is good, matter is evil, God is good, he can't handle this matter, therefore God did not create the universe. God could not work with this matter. So how did the universe come about? The Gnostics believed that God put forward a series of emanations, each of which was a little distant from God. And each one, being a little more distant from God, was a little bit more ignorant of God. Until there was an emanation that was so far removed from God, it could actually handle this evil matter. And therefore, it is this emanation that created the universe. So not only was this emanation now far removed from God, this emanation was also ignorant of God and was hostile towards God. It would also fit in with that then, that if all matter was evil, then Jesus Christ could not have a body of flesh and blood, like we have, because all matter is evil. He must have had some kind of spiritual body, some kind of special body. In fact, in the Gnostic writings, they account and say that Jesus actually didn't leave footprints on the earth when he walked in the ground and things like that, because he wasn't matter in the same way that we are, because matter is evil and Jesus couldn't have a body like that. Now, also, if there were all these emanations between God and man, there was a long way to get from God to man. So actually what man needed was all kinds of special knowledge and secret learning. And Gnosticism was an intellectual pathway. Hence, gnosis, to know. Knowledge. Special secret knowledge. Now, as matter is evil, and man has to show rigid discipline to bring himself under control. And so Gnosticism could take itself in two ways. If all matter was evil, then we have to beat ourselves up and have special diets and special regulations, which is known as asceticism, living an ascetic life. Or you take the idea of, well, matter's evil, so let's just go out and do evil anyway, because it doesn't matter, because our bodies are evil and matter is evil. And that is where antinomianism comes in. So antinomianism is a strand of Gnosticism, so you're all now very clear on that, aren't you? There was also, going along with Gnosticism, a very strong belief in the spirit world. And they believed quite heavily in astrology as well. Believed that heavenly angelic beings ruled the heavenly bodies, and there were also dynamic bodies in all the elements. And so something stronger than Christ was needed to defeat these demons. Additionally, creeping into the heresy, there was a Jewish flavour. And as you start looking through later on in Colossians, you'll see Paul starts talking about new moons and Sabbaths and diets. There was also this knowledge, with this knowledge came the notion of a spiritual elitism. It's not for everybody, this religion, this God. Because you've got to have special knowledge, because you've got to have special instruction, because you've got to be in the know, there's this elitism. So Gnosticism wasn't for everybody. This is what's going on in Colossae. This is the situation into which Paul is writing this letter. This is what's reached the ears of Paul from this city. And it's to go right into the heart of this heresy that Paul is going to talk about the preeminence of Christ. I found it quite interesting thinking about this and comparing what Paul had to say to the church at Galatia. There was heresy creeping into the church at Galatia. And if you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is he's quite blunt with them, isn't he? First three words of Galatians 3, chapter 1, "O foolish Galatians," goes on to say, "Who has bewitched you?" You know, you're letting this strange teaching in. You fools, who's bewitched you? Why are you taking in this false teaching? But here in Colossians, Paul seems to do something completely different. He doesn't take the idea of he's now going to attack them for believing something false. He doesn't necessarily attack the heresy. What Paul does, as we'll see through this, is to magnify Jesus Christ. So into this situation, into this heresy, this is what Paul writes. So let's read the passage before us this evening, which is Colossians chapter 1, starting to read at verse 15 and going down to verse 23. So as we read, bear this heresy in mind and think, this is why Paul is writing this. So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul begins the defence. Firstly, what we see is that Paul is attacking and refuting the notion of all these emanations that Gnosticism is talking about. Paul states in verse 15 that Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is the manifestation of God. If we want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. The Gnostics believe that each emanation became less like God, so ultimately there was this emanation that could make the world and handle evil matter. But Paul states that Christ is the image of the God we can't see. Logically following on from that, the Gnostics wouldn't believe that Jesus was unique. They believed he was one of these series of emanations. Paul states that it is he, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Not one of a series, he alone. He uniquely. And in doing that, he talks about Christ being the firstborn. We have to be careful here in our translation. The firstborn here doesn't mean a title in terms of time. It's a title in terms of honour, in terms of position. The Lord Jesus is not one in a series. The unique in the highest position. The Gnostics believed that each emanation became less and less like God. But what does Paul say? He says that in Christ the fullness of God dwelt. Not someone who was less and less like God, but one to whom the fullness of God was an essential part of his being. Now that, if you start looking at the word to dwell there, the fullness of God dwelt in him. You start looking at that word dwelt, it means to be an essential part of his being, or an essential part of his constitution. His very makeup is the fullness of God. Paul combats the Gnostics here by teaching that Jesus isn't just a sketch, a summary, an emanation. He is the fullness of God. Paul goes on. The Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus had a real fleshy body. Matter, they said, is evil, and therefore God cannot handle that, so therefore Jesus Christ could not have had a body like ours. But Paul states in verse 22 that Jesus has reconciled us in the body of his flesh by his death. Goes on to make it clear that Jesus had flesh and blood and bone. If he didn't, he couldn't die. And if he didn't die, our sin isn't dealt with. And if our sin isn't dealt with, then we aren't reconciled. But we're told there in verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Jesus became a real man. And as we've just said, in that body, the fullness of God dwelt. And it's not just that the fullness of God dwelt. Verse 19 says, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, Jesus Christ, not just some emanation further and further away from God. The fullness of God dwelt in him, and he reconciled us in the body of his flesh. Paul goes on to combat the Gnostics. They didn't believe that God had created the world. After all, he was unable to handle evil matter. It was this emanation that was now so far from God, who is now alien to God and hostile to God. But no. Paul goes on to categorically state at the beginning there in what we read, "For by him all things were created." By him all things were created. So in this person in whom the fullness of God dwells, so much so that it must be an essential part of his being, he created all things. No matter where those things are, as it says there, in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible. And not only that, not only did he create all things, but in him all things hold together. Verse 17. And all things are created for him. It is no mere emanation that created the world, Paul is showing them, that didn't know God. God himself and through Jesus Christ. The Gnostics, as we also thought, believed in this heavenly realm of powers and angels and authorities that were barriers to God. But as we've just read there in creation, Paul emphasizes the fact that the authorities and the dominions were created by Christ. It says there in verse 16, "Whether things on earth or in heaven, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And the perception of the Gnostics was that these rulers and these barriers, these rulers were barriers between man and God. And yet we're told that Jesus Christ is before all things. So they've got these barriers, they've got these powers, these thrones, these dominions they believe they've got to get through. But what does Paul say? Verse 18. He says Christ is preeminent. Interesting, that word preeminence, according to the commentators, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Just here. And it's related to a word that we looked at just a few moments ago. Firstborn. It's related to the word firstborn. And again, it's about position. it shows Christ's exalted and high position. So the heresies that were there, Paul begins to challenge in his letter by extolling Christ. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He's not a mere emanation. It's God who created. Jesus had a real body. That Jesus is before all authority, all power, and all dominion. And as Paul begins this argument and starts coming through, and we start reading through these chapters, we see that in him all things are reconciled to God. In him, it's not man trying to acquire secret knowledge, secret information, special practices. No. It's in him, by his fleshy body, that we are reconciled. It's not through the secret knowledge of the Gnostics, but by the actual death of Christ's physical body. And how does Paul pick up on this danger? This danger of this heresy and believing something false and moving away. In verse 23, Paul says, at the end of verse 22, we're going to be presented holy and blameless, above reproach before him. And then Paul goes on to say, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, not changing what they believe, not trying to put their trust in some form of special knowledge, but in the gospel that they heard. As you go on through the book of Colossians, you'll see how Paul combats other elements of this heresy. As you continue your studies in chapter 1, Paul will combat this knowledge of secret, this understanding of secret knowledge, and he'll talk about the true mystery. He'll talk about elitism. He'll combat this notion that faith is only for a few. Because we see there later on, Paul says, warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You'll see through chapter 2, Paul will combat Gnostic wisdom with true wisdom. Look at the elemental forces, the emanation worship that was going on, the Jewish legalism and the asceticism that was coming in. Through chapter 3, he'll start looking at aspects of antinomianism. So as you continue your studies in Colossians, as you go through this book, bear that heresy in mind, because this is the reason Paul was writing. And it's quite amazing, isn't it, that Paul was writing this to combat heresy, and in doing so he's left us with this amazing book which extols and gives us the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I've got a soft spot for the book of Colossians because my baptismal verses came from it. See if you can guess what they are and come and tell me afterwards. I'm not going to tell you. I'll give you a clue. They're not in chapter 1. But I have a soft spot for Colossians as my baptismal verses came from it. But as I was preparing for this evening a little bit more and understanding a little bit more of the reason why Paul was writing, what he was trying to combat, and we're left with this magnificent exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that he may have, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for everything that it contains and for everything that it is for us. We thank you for its relevance today and what it teaches us. And we pray, as we've had just a short look at an amazing passage in an amazing book, that the Holy Spirit will drive home in our hearts how the Lord Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in everything. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have, as we said at the beginning of our service, the highest place. You occupy the highest place. Help us to give you the highest place in our lives that you so thoroughly deserve. Help us in our time of worship to bring our thanks and our praise before you and to remember you as you have asked us to do so. It's interesting, isn't it, how Paul was writing and addressing to a church that was starting to mix heresy in with the truth. I think we need to be very careful today about what's coming through the doors of our churches. Eastern mysticism is on the rise. People have this notion of you can't be sure. I'm not sure, I think the word is the Baha'i faith. I don't know if you know about them. In their places of worship, they've got 8 or 9 doors because there are 8 or 9 ways to God. And Christianity is just one of them. Reach travelling up a mountain and looking at a different side of it. No, we're not. The Bible makes it clear there is only one way to God. And these ideas of meditation and self-improvement, things that are creeping in to the church. And just as Paul was warning the church there at Colossae about this false teaching, we need to be aware today of what's around us, of what the world is saying, what the world is believing. And we need to be careful it's not coming into our church and into our teaching and leading us into idolatry. So it's good that we can spend time looking at the Bible.